Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Well, it is time for us to open our Bibles this morning. And of course, I'm always excited to do that. It is a privilege and an honor to be able to open this book and see what the Lord might show us. For this book is a gift from heaven. This book contains the eternal words of life. And you know, in the end, when all has passed away in this world, and this world is no more, you know what remains? The Word of God. For this word is forever settled in heaven, and this word is eternal. Praise God. We are going to be opening to Romans chapter 3 to begin with. And I'm calling this message this morning, All Have Sinned. All have sinned. And of course, that refers to every man, woman, and child aside from Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ is the only one who never sinned, but every other person has at one point or another sinned in their life. And what this shows us, what this demonstrates, is that we desperately need a Savior, which is why Jesus Christ came. And this is a topic that the Apostle Paul is going to deal with in Romans chapter 3. This should serve as a reminder to all of us that we need Jesus. We are all highly flawed individuals, and sometimes we might think we're pretty good. And by man's standards, maybe that's true. We can look at people and say, well, that's a good person. These are good people here, you know. And by our own standards, that may be true. But what about God's standards? The truth is, all of us have fallen short. But thankfully, there is still a plan of salvation for those who have fallen short. We're going to look at this topic today because it is a vitally important one. Before we read even one verse in Romans chapter 3, we do need to pray one more time, so let's do that right now. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for the promises we find in thy word. We thank thee for the instruction we find in thy word. And we thank thee for the encouragement we find in thy word. As we look upon thy blessed scripture here this morning, we pray that thou would instill each and every person who is here in this building and each and every person who is listening online with great faith. We pray, Lord, that thou would strengthen our faith mightily. We pray that thou would make us bolder in thee. We pray, Lord, that thou would give us thy spirit to guide and direct us and understand thy word. Give us the ability to comprehend thy scripture, for we know that without thee we can do nothing. But we pray that thy spirit would be with us, for we know that thy spirit is the great teacher. We know that thy spirit is the comforter. We know that thy spirit is everything that we need to understand and comprehend. We pray, Lord, that thou would give thy spirit to each and every one of us and work in us mightily as we look upon thy scriptures. We pray, Lord, that there be no hindrances here whatsoever, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that thou art sovereign. Thou art God Almighty. There is none like thee and there is none beside thee. We pray that thou would be with us as we embark on this spiritual journey through thy word, and we pray that thou would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name through the power of thy saving blood. Amen.
Amen.
Romans Chapter 3. And of course, the whole book of Romans is wonderful. It really is amazing and very instructional. But there's a lot in chapter 3. We're going to start out in verse 1. And in verse 1, the Apostle Paul starts out asking a question. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. You know, one of the points that the Apostle Paul makes throughout this book and throughout his epistles is that keeping the old covenant law cannot save you. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that the Jews did not have an advantage. And what he's talking about here is that the word of God was given to the Jewish people first. And then you can think about it. You can think about all of the Old Testament books. And you can think about all of the New Testament books. and nearly all of them were written down by Jewish people. And you might wonder, are there any exceptions to that? Were there any books written by Gentiles? Only two. And which ones? Luke and Acts. Written by Luke, a Gentile physician who accompanied Paul on some of his travels. All the other books were written down, inspired by God, of course, this is the inspired word of God, but written down by Jewish people. So these oracles of God received the word of God first. That gave them an advantage. That gave them a head start. Now the sad thing was that when Jesus Christ came, there were still a lot of people who, even though they knew the word of God, they had it memorized, they didn't understand the word of God. And that's one of the reasons people were so surprised when they heard Jesus preaching and teaching and speaking, because he spoke in a way that they had never heard before with great power and authority. Nevertheless, they did have this advantage because they received the word of God first as it was delivered to the oracles of God. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Yes, there are Jewish people who don't believe, and there are Gentile people that don't believe. But that doesn't change the truth of God's nature and of God's word. It doesn't change the fact that salvation comes only from Jesus Christ. It doesn't change the reality of God. It doesn't change the fact that he exists. People might say, I don't believe in God, but that doesn't change that he is real. And we see evidence of that all around us. You think about everything that is designed in this world, and there's so much design. You know, you walk down a street, and there's houses all over the block. You look at those houses. You don't think that house just got there by itself. You know that there was an architect who planned it, and you know that there were probably numerous people involved in building it. So when you look around at the world, we know that it was put together. Are there building blocks? Yes. There are elements. There are tiny little molecules. There are atoms. If these building blocks exist, then there must be a builder. Right? A designer. A creator. So we see the evidence of his existence. Now people might say, well, I don't believe that. But it doesn't change. And people sometimes are willfully obstinate and willfully ignorant, refusing to believe what should be plainly obvious before their very eyes. And what's remarkable is I've been seeing stories on the news from even scientists now who are saying that maybe there is a designer, a creator, a God. And that's kind of a remarkable development. Now, a lot of times what these scientists will say is maybe there is a God, maybe there is a designer, but maybe he used evolution to make the world. You know, that's called deistic evolution. But you see, God didn't need evolution. He's God. He spoke everything into existence. But something that is really even remarkable, I was talking about building blocks, and we see the building blocks throughout the universe, and sometimes you can't even see the building blocks because they're so small, but even our very bodies contain DNA. And you know what DNA is? It's code. Intelligent code. Intelligent program code. Now, if there's code that makes up our very being, our very bodies, then someone must have designed that code. And it is our God in heaven. They like to talk about the Big Bang, but there's a problem with that theory. They can't explain where the energy came from to produce the Big Bang. If there was nothing, how could there suddenly be something? And a big bang, a big explosion that brings forth everything as part of a big cosmic accident. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend in our minds, but God has always existed. We can't comprehend that because we know that we have an origin. Every single one of us were born. But God was never born. Yes, the Son of God was born. That flesh of God was born, but God himself was never born. He has always existed. He is the source and origin of all life. So what if some don't believe? Well, it doesn't make the faith of God without effect. Verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. And that's generally very, very true. As certainly as Christians, we make every effort to never lie, and we know that lying is a grievous sin. And of course, this time of year, you got a whole bunch of parents lying to their children, telling them there's a Santa Claus. Parents should just not lie to their children. You tell them these myths and they find out later that they're not true, and it's a shock to them, and they get angry and they're filled with dismay. There's no Santa? You lied to me? How do you think they're gonna feel when they find out you lied to them? And then they might start questioning other things. They might think, well, if Santa isn't real, is the Bible real? Are these stories in the Bible real? You know, it's very, very possible that children might make that leap and wonder about that. So the best course of action is to just not lie to your kids in the first place. Makes sense, doesn't it? Let God be true, but every man a liar. You know, God is true. In fact, it is impossible for God to lie. Every word he speaks is truth. And every word that Jesus spoke on earth was true. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. You know, something that's remarkable about the Apostle Paul is that he had a great knowledge of Old Testament scripture, and he quotes and references many scriptures throughout this chapter, just in Romans chapter 3. In Psalm 51 verse 4, it says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou art judged. And Psalm 58 verse 11 says, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous, verily he is a God that judges the earth. And Paul is going to be talking about God as the judge, the one qualified to judge. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Now, what's this all about? Well, we know that the Apostle Paul had been preaching grace. And there was kind of a dispute there because you had kind of the transition there in the early Christian church. And the first Christians were Jewish, and they weren't sure if they needed to keep the old covenant law or not. But Paul went and preached grace. Now, that got a little twisted in some cases, where people misunderstood what he was preaching. And what they would say is that God has no right to judge people because when they sin, it contrasts the glory of God and makes the glory of God appear even stronger. So how can God condemn you for being a sinner if it makes him look better? That's basically the gist of what people were doing in twisting the teachings of the Apostle Paul. That's why in verse 5 he says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, and this is what he's dealing with, this kind of strange twisting of scripture, if our unrighteousness, if our sin commend the righteousness of God, in other words, the contrast makes the righteousness of God more visible and apparent and glorifies God more, what shall we say is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And some people had that mentality. How could God judge? And sometimes people even get this attitude where they say, well, how can God judge Judas Iscariot? After all, his betrayal was what enabled Jesus Christ to go to the cross and work that plan of salvation in the first place. But Jesus said that it would have been better if that man had never been born. Yeah. Verse 6, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? And again in Psalm 58, verse 11, it talks about God that judges the earth. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? In other words, if our flaws contrast the truth of God and the glory of God, then why are we judged as sinners? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. You see, they are twisting the words of Paul and saying that this is what he was teaching. Let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. In other words, people say, well, you know, the grace of God is so strong, go ahead and sin. The grace of God covers all sin. Don't worry about it. Once saved, always saved, you know. Once you're saved, you can never be lost. Well, the Bible talks about a great falling away. It also talks about people who lose their salvation. We know that certainly happened to Judas Iscariot when he betrayed Jesus. And there were others in Scripture too. But some had this mentality, and even to this day they kind of do. Let us do evil that good may come. The more we sin, the better it makes God look, because it contrasts his own righteousness so much. Whose damnation is just. That's how Paul dealt with it. People who have this mentality and this belief, warped, twisted system, twisted doctrine, their damnation is just. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Well, now, there's a specific reason why he says Jews and Gentiles. And, you know, it's generally understood that Gentiles were and are sinners. But some had this mentality that Jewish people, even though they may sin, they'd still be saved automatically because they're Jewish. But no, we all have to come to repentance. And remember, in the new covenant, there is just one flock, and we are the flock that follows Jesus Christ. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. What's really amazing here is how much Paul shows his understanding of Scripture in this portion here, where he's quoting from many different verses. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And there are a lot of biblical references here. You know, in Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Psalm 5 verse 9 says, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre, they flatter with their tongue." Psalm 140 verse 3 says, "They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent, adder's poison is under their lips, Selah." Psalm 10 verse 7 says, "His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud, under his tongue is mischief and vanity." Isaiah 59 verse 7 says, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths." Proverbs chapter 1 verse 16 says, "For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood." Isaiah 59 verse 8 says, "The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." So you see many references here to Old Testament scriptures. And what was happening here as Paul was writing this epistle? He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. One of the functions of the Holy Ghost is to remind you of scripture, things you have read before, and present them to you at just the right moment. And when you read this chapter, you can still feel the power and spirit of God working through the Apostle Paul as he wrote down these words. But what's really amazing about this, you look at these references here, and he talks about people being wicked and sinners and none being righteous, no, not one. And notice here, it starts at their head. It's when it says their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asp is under their lips, in verse 13. And verse 14 says, "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood." What Paul is doing here is going from head to toe. In other words, people are wicked from head to toe. And the source of this wickedness is because they do not fear God the way they should. If people can sin and feel no shame or remorse, it is only because they do not have the fear of God. If you have a healthy fear of God, sure, you might make mistakes. You might stumble a little bit. But if you do, and you realize it, you're going to want to repent immediately. But not so for those that do not fear God. Verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Now we need to understand that old covenant law, there's nothing wrong with it. That old covenant law is just. And what it does is it reveals our sins to us. But one of the problems people have, they couldn't keep the old covenant law. But let's say that you failed in the past to keep the old covenant law, and you think to yourself, "Okay, I'm moving forward, I'm going to keep it perfectly. I'm going to do everything it says." And you might try, although that would be very, very difficult to do. No one has ever done it successfully. But even if you could, theoretically, even if you could keep the law perfectly from that point forward, if you violated it in the past, you are still guilty under the law. You see, that's why we need the grace of God. The grace of God, the grace of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is what gets us over the finish line when we fall short. And who falls short? We all do. And we all have. You know, you look at these people in Scripture, and some of these people were God's favorite people. The best that humanity had to offer. The best that humanity had to offer was not good enough. Look at some of these things that people did in the Old Testament. You can read about Noah. He is a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he and his family went upon that ark. 8 souls were saved from the flood. But later on, he sinned when he got drunk. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 through 21. Abraham, the friend of God. Did he ever do anything wrong? Yes, he lied about Sarah being his wife because he was scared of retribution. He was scared that he would be killed and his wife would be taken. But it was such a dumb thing to do, and obviously he wasn't thinking clearly. Now, this was a man who knew God on a very personal level, a man who spoke with God. And God spoke to him. They had conversations. And he still made mistakes. And you could also accurately say that it was a mistake to take Hagar and have a child with her, that handmaiden of Sarah. Now, God was able to turn that around and use it for good, as he so often does. But we know that it was a very unwise thing for him to do. What about Lot? He chose to live near Sodom, pitched his tent towards Sodom, and before you knew it, eventually he was in Sodom. And God had to go and send his angels to pull him out of that mess before he destroyed that city. What about Isaac? Did he ever make any mistakes? Well, in Genesis chapter 26, he claimed that Rebecca was his sister. Kind of taken after his dad there. What about Jacob? Did he make any mistakes? Deceived Isaac? Stole a blessing. What about Moses? Well, he killed an Egyptian. And he struck a rock in anger, disobeying the instructions of the Lord. What about Aaron, the first priest? Oh, he should have known better, but he made a golden calf. What about Joshua? He made a covenant with the Gibeonites without seeking God in Joshua chapter 9. Samson, what did he do? Well, he broke his Nazarite vows, and he had unwise relationships, I guess you could say, which led to his demise. Eli failed to restrain his corrupt sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2. David committed adultery and murder in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Solomon took foreign wives and concubines, which led to idolatry in Israel. Hezekiah foolishly showed his treasures to Babylon and presented great risk to the people of Israel because of it. And Josiah ignored warnings from God in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. You know, these were the best that humanity had to offer. And it still wasn't good enough. It is very accurate when Paul writes here in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That law makes us aware of our inadequacies, our sins, our failures. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. How can we be saved then if the old covenant reveals our sins, reveals our failures? How then can we be saved? Through the righteousness of God, which he gives to us. And another thing that is worth noting here in verse 22, this is important. You know, a lot of times people say, well, you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. And if you check other versions of the Bible, you'll find that many of them translate this verse differently than the KJV. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say faith in Jesus Christ. It says faith of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the faith we have is a gift from our Savior. He's the one who plants that seed of faith in our hearts in the first place. Faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set before to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That word propitiation, what does that mean? Well, the word propitiate means to make favorably inclined. And how was that done? When Jesus Christ became the substitute sacrifice for us on the cross of Calvary, took our sins and died for us. He became the propitiation that turns back the wrath of God that we would otherwise be subject to. That wrath and judgment, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, with Jesus Christ being the only exception to that rule, and therefore making him the only one qualified to be that propitiation. And it's interesting here that it specifically says to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. We have faith that that blood is strong enough, powerful enough to cover every sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Remission of sins, you see that expressed sometimes in the King James Bible. Remission of sins. Why does it say that? Because payment was remitted. Not just forgiveness of sins, but remission of sins. We had a debt we could not pay, so Jesus paid it for us. He paid it on the cross. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus, you cannot be justified. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. In other words, he's saying we have no right to boast or to brag about our own salvation because we have not saved ourselves. We cannot save ourselves, and our works do not save us. We are saved by grace. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Well, praise God for that.
Amen.
He's the God of Jews. He's the God of Gentiles.
Amen.
Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. In other words, regardless of your heritage, your lineage, the blood coursing through your vein, your ancestors, you're still saved by faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The law actually points us to Jesus Christ. It makes us aware that we need a Savior. No one can ever say that they kept that old covenant law perfectly. Now I want to turn to Psalm 14. Again, we talk about people being good sometimes, and by human standards that may be the case, but what about God's standards? Let's look at Psalm 14. Psalm 14, and starting with verse 1, it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." What about all these people out there who are atheists and agnostics? They say there's no God. What about them? It tells us they are fools. They are refusing to believe something that is so obviously true, that we have a maker. You look at the complexities of this universe, and there's no way that this is all a random accident. It's just not possible. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. See, the problem is when people start to think there's no God, then they also start to think there's no consequences for their sins. So they become corrupt, and they do abominable works. For there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. We know that Paul must have taken inspiration from these scriptures as well when he wrote Romans chapter 3. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. That's interesting here, because this chapter tells us there is none that doeth good, no, not one. But it also talks about the generation of the righteous. Well, how can that be? It's because God gives his righteousness to his people. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. You know, this chapter, or this psalm rather, was written before Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ has since come, and because Jesus Christ came, and because of his work on the cross, salvation has come out of Zion. It started in Jerusalem and spread all over the known world. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. What did Jesus do? He came to set us free. He came to redeem us. You think about that word redeemed. You think about the word redemption. What are the implications of that word redeemed? Well, in many contexts, it was used to refer to slaves who were bought and set free. So when we are redeemed, we who were slaves to sins were bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and set free, brought out of our captivity. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. And yes, we'll be glad too, and we are glad. Hallelujah. Now I want to turn to 1 John chapter 1. And we are going to start with verse 1 in this chapter. You know, I do love these general epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And you can tell by beyond any shadow of a doubt that this book was written down by the same man under the inspiration of God who wrote the Gospel of John, because there's so much overlap in terminology. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Even verse 1 here seems to be a reference back to John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which is with the Father, and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So yes, we have fellowship one with another, but more importantly, we have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And you can't know God without Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ being the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ being the mediator between God and man. The go-between, the advocate, the one who stands in the gap, the one who offers us salvation with his free gift of sacrifice on the cross. Verse 4, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. An expression you find more than once in the Gospel of John. You know, Jesus had this desire that our joy would be full. And he would speak that expression even as he knew he was going to go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins and suffer great pain. But he still wanted the joy of his people to be full. And remember, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is the source of light. You know, it's not just a coincidence that the first thing you read in Genesis, his first declaration, was let there be light. You know, he spoke those words and there was light, and that was before there was even the sun or the moon or the stars. But there was light. Why? Because God is light, and Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and he wants us as his people to reflect that light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What does the light do? It makes us aware of our sins. It gives us the ability to see. And that's actually a good thing, because if you know those sins are there, you can repent of those sins and get rid of them.
Amen.
The light makes that possible. You see, people who live in sin are stumbling around in gross spiritual darkness. And there is a darkness in this world so thick that it can be felt. just as there was darkness in Egypt that was so thick it can be felt. But we have light in our dwellings.
Yes, praise God.
Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, we have all sinned. The scriptures make that clear. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That does not give us license to sin. It is not permission to sin. And sometimes people have this mentality, well, we're all sinners, and we can't help it. Everybody sins. I've heard some professing Christians even say, I sin every day. If you've sinned and you realize it, we have to confess those sins to God. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you don't have to go to a Catholic priest and sit in a little booth and confess your sins there. You can go straight to the one who's able to take your sins away. You can go straight to God in heaven and confess your sins to God. And also, you don't need to go and confess to AI. Did you know people are doing that now? They have artificial intelligence where you can go and confess your sins. And that's all your sins will be logged in a database somewhere. Now, that seems profoundly unwise. No, we confess our sins to God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So yes, we have all fallen short, but again, the grace of God is what stands in that gap and makes it possible for us to be set free, to be redeemed, to be the redeemed people of God, freed slaves, if you will.
Amen.
He came to take our sins away.
Amen.
Now, Jesus Christ was the only one qualified to do this. And why is that? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we prepare to close. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we are going to go down to verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14 tells us, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You know, before Jesus Christ called to us and woke us from our spiritual slumber, we were dead in our old work without even realizing that we were dead. And then, when we're baptized in Jesus' name, we die to our old works and our old man, our old flesh, and rise to walk in newness of life. So then you can say that you were dead and are now made alive. Verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. See, we live under Jesus Christ. You can either live under sin or you can live under Jesus Christ. Those are the only two options. And it is far better to live under Christ, to be his disciples, to be under his discipline, to follow him. Verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, we were all sinners. Sometimes people say we are all sinners, but what we really should be saying is that we were all sinners. Past tense. He came to set us free from our sins and make us new creatures. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What was happening there on the cross when Jesus had those outstretched arms gathering his people together, reaching into the past, reaching into the future, there in the present? What was happening? That was the ministry of reconciliation. He was reconciling sinners unto himself. And how was he doing that? By paying the price for our sins so that we can be the redeemed, so that we can be reconciled. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, that's remarkable. There on the cross, our sins and trespasses, our iniquity was not imputed unto us. It was imputed unto Jesus, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You can be reconciled. You can be reconciled to God today. How does that happen? Well, you get down on your knees and you repent of your sins. You cry out to God, you pour out your heart to him, and you let him take every filthy stain out of your life and wash them away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why was Jesus qualified to take our sins away? Because he knew no sin. He lived a sinless life. And that is why he was able to take our sins upon himself. As all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there Jesus was on that cross, extending grace, reconciling the lost, reconciling the sinners unto God. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Instead of our sins being imputed unto us, we are given the righteousness of God instead. And for that reason, we have the gift and promise of eternal life, because we can be redeemed, set free from slavery to sin. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast set thy people free. We thank thee for the work of reconciliation on the cross of Calvary. We know that we are not good enough without thee. We know that we cannot save ourselves. We know that our own works will not save us. But we thank thee, Lord, for the grace that has been extended to us. And we thank thee, Lord, for the blood that was shed on our behalf, knowing full well that that blood washes away all our sins. We pray, Lord, that thou would inspire each and every one of us to follow thee more closely, to not frustrate the grace of God, but to be obedient to thy word. We pray, Lord, that thou would be with thy people and help each and every one of us to overcome every sin, every wickedness. We pray, Lord, that thou would lead, guide, direct thy people in all things and instill us with great faith. Help us to keep on walking by faith each and every day. We pray, Lord, that thou would bless thy people who are here in this building, bless thy people who are listening online, and bless thy people who are scattered all throughout this world. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. We are going to sing a song in closing, number 149 in our Melodies of Praise hymnals, He Took My Sins Away, 149. has made my heart so glad. He took my sins away. He took my sins away. He took my sins away.
Thank you.
Thank you.